We turn now to the scripture reading for today, the sermon text. You can find that in your Bibles if you have one with you in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I'll read just the first five verses of 1 Samuel 18. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inerrant, unbreakable word. 1 Samuel chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let me pray. Our Father, we ask for understanding as we look into your word, as we consider these things that happened so long ago, Lord, 3,000 years ago or more. Show us what you have to say through your unbreakable word to us here today. Father, show us Christ. Show us how we can serve him, how we can follow him. Show us how good it is to belong to him and to receive him as our Lord and as our Savior. I ask your blessing now as we consider your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that maybe a few of you have seen The Matrix at some point. If you want to feel really old, if like me you saw it in the theater, go look up when it came out. It's been a little while, and it was the action movie that every action movie for the next 10 years or more was trying to be, right? It was this just stylish action flick with these great fight scenes and effects, and it had a great concept. It's simple, but it just worked. It's about this office drone, this programmer named Thomas Anderson, who goes online by the name Neo. And he's searching and searching and searching for these hackers who can tell him, he hopes, what the Matrix is. He keeps finding these little hints dropped everywhere that there's something called the Matrix, and it's the clue to what's bothering him about the world he lives in. And then, of course, these people find him, Trinity and Morpheus, and they reveal to him that the world that he's been living in is a computer simulation. It's used to keep people under control and calm so that they can be the living batteries for the artificial intelligence and the machines that rule the world. It's this great concept. And mostly we experience this story from Neo's perspective, Keanu Reeves. You know, he's discovering all this and he's going, whoa, a lot. But what drives the story really, what drives the story of The Matrix isn't so much Neo, the main character, as it is Morpheus, Lawrence Fishburne's character. He's this older man, and he has become obsessively convinced that Neo is the one, right? He's the chosen one. He's the one who's going to deliver humanity from its enslavement to these machines. He's the captain of this little crew of freedom fighters, and this obsessive certainty seems foolish for a lot of the movie, but that's what drives the story. Morpheus he's holding out against the skepticism of his crew. He's holding out against betrayal. and Neo's own self-doubt, his uncertainty that he can be this Messiah-type figure. And Morpheus risks his own life for Neo, all for the hope that humanity's Savior has been found. Now ask anybody who grew up going to Sunday school and hearing the story of Jonathan and David, or maybe reading about David and Jonathan in a children's Bible, there's a good chance that it's a picture of sort of friendship. The theme of friendship in the Bible, you look at David and Jonathan. And it's easy, I think, to get the wrong picture of what this relationship was. We usually see fresh-faced young David and fresh-faced young Jonathan, who are best buddies, best friends forever. That's not exactly the picture if we pay close attention to the clues, the chronology of 1 Samuel. If we do the math, the picture is actually a lot more like Morpheus and Neo from The Matrix. Jonathan is considerably older than David, probably old enough or almost old enough to be his father. It's a grizzled veteran warrior who is risking everything that he has worked for, all for this upstart, this newcomer he's convinced is the promised savior of his people. And the questions that The Matrix raises in the course of its plot, the questions that this text raises for us are very simple. Why? Why risk everything on this man? How? What does that lead him to do? And at what cost? What will it cost Jonathan to commit to David and to put his trust in the belief that this is the anointed one that God has sent? Why, how, and at what cost does Jonathan receive David, the Lord's anointed? First, why? And in the first place, the answer is clear. Jonathan receives David because Jonathan walks by faith. Jonathan is a man who once was on a daring raid against the enemies of his people, and he said to his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." That's in chapter 14. It's the basic confession of Israel's faith that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's what Jonah sings from the belly of the whale. You find it in Psalm 3. And this means this faith that Jonathan has, this is relying on God. It is knowing that it is the Lord who saves, the Lord who is mighty in battle, not Jonathan himself, although Jonathan is a great warrior and a great leader of men. In the second place, it means expecting what God has promised to his people. The Lord will save. The Lord can save, but he also will save. He will multiply his people. He will settle them in a home. He will make them a blessing to all the nations of the world. And Jonathan's faith means that his priorities are straight. He knows that the king of Israel is there to carry out God's agenda and not his own. And Jonathan, as we read this story, if you look back a chapter, you'll probably recognize that from your Sunday school days or children's Bible days if you grew up in the church. David has just defeated Goliath. And in doing that, he has proclaimed the faith of Israel, this faith that Jonathan shares from the battlefield. There is a God in Israel. The Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It's chapter 17, verses 46 and 47. Jonathan has listened to David say this and then defeat the champion of the Philistines that nobody dared go against. He saw David go into battle to carry out the Lord's agenda, to carry out the Lord's plan. And he saw God fulfill that plan through David. And so Jonathan recognizes this is the man. David is the answer to the question, how is God going to carry out this agenda, this plan that he has for the people of Israel? Jonathan receives David because he walks by faith, and second, because he has been given hope. Until David stepped up just before this text that we've read, it really looked like God's plan has just stalled out, like it's not going anywhere. Jonathan knows that God has rejected his father, Saul, as king of Israel. He knows that Saul is starting to spiral into madness, into insanity, with the Holy Spirit who used to equip him for his work replaced by an evil, harmful spirit. Saul is concerned only with somehow escaping God's judgment, somehow getting around these things that God has promised. Saul wants to preserve his power and preserve his household. So no wonder Israel is paralyzed with fear as they face the Philistine army across this valley and listen to Goliath standing there and mocking them and their God. But now there's real hope for Israel again, even if it is a tragic hope for Jonathan. God clearly has put his spirit, the one that used to be on Saul, onto this young man. And he set him apart for the task of kingship. And that means that God is still working his purpose out. And that confirms the judgment against Jonathan's father and his household. It will be, Jonathan recognizes this, it will be through David and not Saul that God saves and blesses his people. But Jonathan's faith makes his hope real and powerful. He knows that this is from God, what is happening, and so he trusts and he expects that it is good. That his very best hope is to receive what the Lord is doing with gladness. Jonathan receives David because he walks by faith, because he has been given hope, and finally, because his faith and his hope bear fruit in love. You see this trio of faith, hope, and love in the New Testament quite a lot, especially in Paul's letters. He writes to the Colossians at the beginning of that letter, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Jonathan's faith is in the Lord, the God of Israel, and because of the hope that this gives him, when he sees what God is doing, he loves the one God is using to fulfill those promises. We can't understand Jonathan's love for David if we just see it as hero worship, or just a delight in David's personal characteristics, like what a great guy. Isn't it so fun to go and have a beer with David? No, there's something more going on. Jonathan loves David so intensely, and this love is intense that we see in these verses. He loves him so intensely because he and David are looking beyond themselves together in this all-consuming, radical commitment to God's will for his people. And what they share, that is what knits them together, knits their souls together, as it says in verse 1. That is why Jonathan receives David. How does Jonathan receive David? And what we see very clearly in the following verses is that Jonathan makes it official, as we say. As I said, when we talk about their souls being knit together, this is more than a feeling of closeness. This is something deadly serious. We see this expression only one other place, as far as I know, in the whole Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 44. It's about Jacob, aka Israel, the father of the nation, and his son Benjamin, His youngest son, the only, so as far as he knows, the only surviving son of his dead wife, Rachel. And when it is said that Jacob's soul is knit to Benjamin's soul, it means that their fates are tied together, that if anything happens to Benjamin, it will mean death for his father. That's what souls knit together means. And for Jonathan, that means David is now at the heart of what his life is about. David's fate determines Jonathan's fate. And so, when we come to verse 3, making a covenant is the obvious thing to do. This is entering a formal relationship, a formal way of saying what is true about Jonathan and David. Jonathan will be devoted to David's good. He will protect him. He will provide for him. He will be faithful to him in all things. And God is witness to this relationship. We don't know exactly how they created this covenant, how they entered into this relationship, but certainly they would have called on God to be witness between them, to enforce the terms of the relationship. Jonathan promises to act this way in faithfulness towards David under penalty of the wrath of the living God. Later, David is going to appeal to this covenant that they have made together when Saul turns against him, when his life is in danger. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 20, he says to Jonathan, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, Jonathan, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." A lot of the time, especially the English Standard Version, if it says deal kindly, that doesn't just mean be nice. That means keep the covenant. Keep your promise. Do what you are obligated to do for me. Whatever else, whether there's a sacrifice or whatever else they do to make this covenant, what we know Jonathan does is to hand over his robe, his armor, his weapons. Verse 4. This is a statement. This is Jonathan putting his money where his mouth is. Or maybe better, he's putting his money where his father's mouth is, where Saul's mouth is. Remember that Saul was the first one to try this. He was the one who put his armor on David when David was preparing to go out against Goliath, only to have David reject it when he received it from Saul. He hadn't tested that armor. Whether Saul realized it or not, what he was really doing there was acknowledging that David is the one who needs to take over his mission. David is really his son. David is the successor, the heir to the throne at this point. And now, again, in these verses, Saul is taking David into his household. He really is receiving him as a new son, soon to be a son-in-law, as you see later in the chapter. But Jonathan is the one who is treating David like the royal son. He is handing over the symbols of his office as crown prince. He's treating David as the heir apparent, the heir to the throne. This is what faith, hope, and love look like in action for Jonathan. And I wish I had more time to talk about this. This overturns this tragic storyline that we see over and over. If you read through the whole Old Testament, you'll see again and again what older brothers are like. I'm the oldest in my family. I know whereof I speak. The first older brother there ever was Cain. He killed his younger brother Abel out of envy. Abraham, Father Abraham's first son, Ishmael, mocked and mistreated his little half-brother, Isaac. And he was sent away and excluded from the inheritance. Esau despised and sold his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob, and then plotted to murder Jacob when Jacob outmaneuvered him to receive the blessing after all. Jacob's sons hate, envy, and sell their younger brother Joseph into slavery. And then we come to Jonathan. And Jonathan loves the younger brother who has been promised the inheritance that would have been his. And he gladly surrenders his own position for David. It's an incredible storyline. It is a turning point in what God does with the people of Israel. It will not come without a cost. We've seen why and how Jonathan has received David. What will it cost Jonathan? Cost him his fame. Maybe right at the beginning, it doesn't seem like Jonathan takes a really hard hit, but his life does change. David takes over essentially his job. David starts receiving the praise, the public acclaim that Jonathan always used to enjoy. We see that in verse 5. All of a sudden, Jonathan is sort of, he's a has-been, right? He's weg vom Fenster. He's not in the game anymore the way that he used to be. It's going to cost Jonathan his father. Jonathan's devotion, we'll see in the next chapters if you read through, is going to anger Saul. It's going to alienate Jonathan's father to the point that Saul is going to try to kill his own son the same way he's trying to kill David in chapter 20. Jonathan has put himself in a position that means choosing between his loyalty to David and his loyalty to his father. And Jonathan, astonishingly, Jonathan is going to choose David every time. We need to feel the weight of that. And in the end, it's going to cost Jonathan his future. Now, it isn't really Jonathan's faith in the first place, but his father's sin that costs Jonathan his future as king and father of kings. But this is the difference between Jonathan and his father Saul. Jonathan does give up a vision, a hope for the future that his father never does let go of. Saul later is going to say to Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse, that's David, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. And Jonathan knows that. He agrees, and he is willing and ready to tell David, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Chapter 23, he and his sons, he knows, are never going to sit on the throne that is his by birthright. That is the cost. What does this mean for us, for God's people? When God raises up a Savior, this demands a response. Now, just looking at these five verses, this is Saul and Jonathan's first introduction to David the warrior, David the Savior. And their responses don't really look all that different, do they? Saul takes David into his court permanently. Obviously, he recognizes that this is someone with whom God is. He sees that God is with David and he will not let him leave full-time service in the kingdom. But Saul's story shows something different. Something that we get a hint of in verse 5, not through what it says, but by what it doesn't say. It says, David's success was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants, but... From a few chapters before, at the end of chapter 14, we've seen that when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. He wanted to gather the warriors of Israel around himself. That's how Saul operates. This is Saul's basic strategy. He takes anyone who could be a rival, anybody who could be a threat. He puts him on his payroll. He makes him responsible to him. He makes sure that the man answers to him, that the man is in his pocket, beholden to him. It's part of why he's going to push David to marry one of his daughters. But always, what Saul has in mind is to make his position as Israel's king more secure, even when the warrior that he adds to his troop is clearly the savior that God is raising up for his people to replace him. And when David's loyal service, his service is loyal without exception, when this service doesn't serve Saul's purposes, then Saul is going to start plotting David's downfall. Saul takes David to put him in service of his own will. Jonathan receives David. There's a difference here between taking and receiving, because Jonathan serves the will of his God. And these are the two fundamental ways of responding to David's greater son and the true Savior and anointed King, Jesus Christ. David is not only Jesus' ancestor, he's the model for what Israel's anointed king is supposed to be and do. And Jesus is going to be walking in these footsteps. Saul and Jonathan, in the same way, are models of the two basic ways that Jesus' people are going to respond to him. Some of them will be excited about Jesus until it becomes clear that he's not there to advance their agenda, to advance their cause, whether that's kicking the Romans out of Palestine, whether that's maintaining the religious and political status quo around the temple, whether that is supporting their special traditional interpretation of the fourth commandment, whatever it is, that's when they'll turn on him. Others will give up everything to follow this Jesus. They may be confused about just what kind of salvation Jesus has come to accomplish, but they're utterly convinced that he's the one who will accomplish it. And amazingly, it stays this way even after Jesus has died and risen from the dead. Even though Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God in power, as Paul writes at the beginning of Romans, he has been publicly announced by God as both Lord and Christ. Those who opposed him before, what are they doing? They are still trying to hush things up. They're bribing people. They're beating people. They're threatening people. They're killing people to shut this down. What are the disciples doing? If you look at the end of Acts chapter 4, the disciples are happily just selling off their shares in the land of Israel, selling their land, selling their houses in order to support their fellow believers. It's a challenge and an invitation to us today. Nearly 2,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, the Lord's anointed, Jesus of Nazareth, won the Lord's battle against an enemy more powerful, more destructive than Goliath and all the Philistines who ever lived. The sin that is always pouring out of our impure hearts, the sin that enslaves us in the fear of death, places us under the condemnation of the God who made us and called us. And this Jesus is alive today, and God has declared him to be the rightful king of the whole world. The question for each one of us, always, every day in our lives, for everyone who hears of him, is, will you receive him? Will you receive him? Or if you claim him as your king and savior already, are you receiving him, or are you just trying to take him into your service? What is receiving Jesus? What does that mean in real life terms? In the first place, receiving Jesus is confessing faith. It means confessing, like Jonathan did with David, that only God can save me from what I really need to be saved from. That he is the one who gets to tell me what that is, what I need to be saved from, and how. It does not mean asking Jesus to advise or inform me about how I can straighten my life out. I think this is important, especially as we think about the people in our lives who don't know Christ yet. And we're wanting to call them to faith and call them to discipleship with us. It's important that we don't encourage them to come to Jesus and hand him a list of all the things he needs to fix for us. Better job, any job. A better marriage, any marriage. A better family, better health, better habits. And we may get those things. A lot of us have as servants of Christ. But what God promises in Jesus Christ is to save me from my sin and to raise me up on the last day. If anything else is what I'm really after, then I am trying to take Jesus into my service and not to receive him as my Lord and as my Savior. Receiving Jesus is confessing faith. Receiving Jesus is also putting hope in him. It means realizing that this Jesus, just like his father David, is the one God has chosen to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for my good. It does not mean looking to Jesus to endorse whatever it is I'm already really putting my hope in. Might be the next election, it might be the return on my latest investment, whatever it is, that is not putting our hope in Christ if we're hoping that he will make that work. Receiving Jesus is confessing faith, it is putting hope in him, and it is responding to Jesus in love. Seeing that Jesus has loved and trusted God perfectly, and that Jesus has loved me as his own soul. He has won the victory for me that I could never win. That in him, in this man, in this Son of God, Jonathan and David and every hero of the faith that ever was is rolled into one and responding to this one in kind. It does not mean seeing Jesus as adding a missing piece to my life, valuing him because he affirms me as a person, or relying on him as a sort of a life coach. It is love. How do we receive Jesus day by day? How do we call others to receive Jesus? In the first place, we believe. We call others to belief. Not only the facts of what Jesus did, although that is completely essential, but especially that what Jesus did proves that God can and will save you through him, even if he's not what you ever thought you would need. It is asking God to forgive you for the wrong that you've done. It is asking God to transform you into someone who loves and serves him with a sincere heart, literally for Christ's sake. And if you are a Christian already today, if you have put your faith in him, then ask yourself regularly, has my receiving turned into taking? That is so easy. Day by day, have I been trying to put Jesus into service for my own agenda instead of trusting in him, instead of hoping in him, instead of loving him? How do we receive Jesus? We believe. We then, like Jonathan, we make it official. Should be an obvious next step, just like it was for Jonathan. If you're here today, if you've never been baptized, ask Pastor Bullock when he's back about doing that. That is how you enter into an official, formal, legal relationship with the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the relationship that God sent Jesus to establish with his people. And you will have in your baptism God's promise applied to you that he is committed to you, that he is committed to your good, that he will protect and provide and be faithful to you. And if you are already a Christian, if you have taken the step, then take the opportunity next week, as it's been announced, to renew this covenant by participating in the Lord's Supper, and know that this is God reminding you and being reminded of the covenant between you and your King, Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus. That means also to count the cost. That is also something we need to do day by day. What will it cost? What will it cost us? Jonathan's answer is not simple. His story gives us really a complicated answer. And the fact is, the Bible will not tell you and me what it is going to cost us personally to belong to Christ. Jonathan? It costs him a lot, we've seen that, but he continues to live as crown prince for the rest of his life. It may not seem really like radical discipleship, if you look at it that way. Saul never actually disowns him, he never throws him out of the household. Outwardly, Jonathan's life stays normal, and the Bible never treats that as a problem or as a compromise. Even the earliest Christians, they had houses, they had jobs, they had families. But Jonathan gives up the quest to be the greatest prince that he can be. He gives up the quest for his best life now. He devotes himself to the future and the hope that he sees promised in David, the son of Jesse. And that is the cost, always, for each one of us, every single day. To abdicate my throne, to leave my throne, and to offer it to Jesus Christ, to set aside every duty, every goal that is not what he has entrusted to me, to accept the stress and sometimes the sorrow of putting every other loyalty second to him, and to confess, I have no hope and no future apart from you, Jesus Christ, Son of David. And this is what we are invited, what we are summoned to do today. Brothers and sisters, there is no better hope, and there is no better future than what he promises. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for those who have gone before. We give you thanks for the saints, those whom you have called in your unfathomable grace, those whom you have given eyes to see and ears to hear. When your anointed has come into the world, when they have seen your salvation, we thank you that these men and women looked ahead to an even greater day, when every promise you had ever given would be fulfilled in the one true King, and that through their faith and through their heart, their hope, and through the love that you poured out in them, their hearts, their souls were knit to the Lord Jesus, and that they laid everything at his feet in hope that he would come. Father, we praise you that he did so. Jesus Christ is our King, now and forever. To him, with you and the Holy Spirit, be glory forever and ever. Amen.